A reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 31. Hear the word of God. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded by the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent unto the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this even encouragement, your hand behind these tragedies that occurred to bring thy people to a happy end. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. God sees the way to victory despite all setbacks. That's our theme. There are 3 points. First, God's judgments in this life affect the righteous along with the wicked. Second, godly sorrow is a precious gift that we must seek for our society. And third, God plans for victory in the midst of apparent defeat. So first point, God's judgments in this life affect the righteous along with the wicked. Now, of course, not in the same way they don't. He protects his faithful remnant in the midst of judgments, but the judgments still come. They come upon societies that violate his law. But he tailors even them for the welfare of his people. He protected Jeremiah in the midst of a siege. He delivered Lot from Sodom by having him flee. And Mary and Joseph, our Lord's parents, Mary and Joseph, were inconvenienced by having to flee from Herod into the land of Egypt. And that, of course, by the Lord's direction. And here Jonathan, the servant of God, the friend and protector of David, dies on the battlefield fighting the Philistines with his father. And then he goes to a better place. This is the last chapter of 1 Samuel. It ends in sorrow and tells the story of how the Philistines again fight against Israel. And the Israelites under Saul flee from them. King Saul is hit by archers. He's wounded, and fearing that he'd be tortured if caught before he dies, he orders his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer is afraid to do it, so Saul falls upon his sword. And the rest of the Israelites, observing this battle from the other side of the Jordan and across the valley, see this and they flee their towns and they head for the hills. And in this general flight of the population, the Philistines march in and occupy the Israelite towns. The Jews have not only seen the death of their king, but the death of the king's sons. All of them, all of them, Abinadab, Melchishua, and Jonathan, righteous Jonathan, is killed along with his father on the battlefield. What dynasty of Saul's there would have been is over. Now there is a grandson of Saul somewhere, but he's crippled and he wouldn't have been judged as a proper king. And Jonathan is dead. He had plans, Jonathan did, to be second under David. He wanted to serve him when David came to power. And he had even said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth." 1 Samuel chapter 23. So despite Jonathan's righteousness, he died with his father in the judgment that God brought upon the nation and its ruler. So the judgments in this life affect the righteous along with the wicked. It was true for Israel. It's true for modern nations today. Israel was a nation that had been founded to be in covenant relation with God, as a city set on a hill, as an example to the world. In the outward trappings of religion, they were God-fearing. They swore in God's name. They pledged in His name. They made oaths in His name. God had richly blessed this country. He defeated their enemies for them. He gave them what they wanted. He even gave them what they thought they wanted. But in choosing their leaders, they had rejected God and followed their own desires. This is exactly what the Lord told Samuel would happen when Samuel was alive. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8:7 says, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so God told Samuel that he'd give them the ruler that they thought they wanted, but told him to protest solemnly unto them about the nature of that rule. And you read this today, and it sounds prophetic. He'll make you serve his government. He'll take you away from providing for your own estate and make you serve his estate. He'll use your sons to prepare for war. He'll use them to build weapons of war. 1 Samuel 8:12, it's all there. He'll take your property, he'll take your fields, he'll take your vineyards, he'll take your olive yards, he'll take the best of them and give them to his servants. He'll tax you, and he'll give the proceeds to his servants. 1 Samuel 8:17. He'll make you like the other nations around you because that's what you want, in essence. There are people in government today who want us to be like all the other nations of the world, to erase the uniqueness of this country. "Nay, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations." 1 Samuel 8:20. And so in the times of Samuel, this desire of theirs wouldn't be limited only to the wicked, but would and did affect the holy remnant as well. That holy remnant that sincerely serves God, that lived in the land, For example, David. David was taken from his father's house, from shepherding his father's sheep, to serve King Saul in his court. There's an example of that. That God certainly used that, of course, but it was the fulfillment of this prophecy that Samuel gave. And Jonathan, as good as he was, he went out and fought under the leadership of a man who no longer had guidance from God. And so he died with him. Well, the good news is, of course, he went to a better place when he died, but still, his death was the result of the folly of the ruler. According to Scripture, in the book of Numbers, the shed blood of those who are innocent defiles a land, any land, in a way that is unique from other sins. Also in Leviticus says the same thing. Leviticus 18, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." We read in Scripture that God is the avenger of the poor and the helpless and those who have none to speak for them. Proverbs 24. Children in the womb have none to speak for them sometimes. Of course, doom and gloom is not inevitable for our immediate time. God has been known to skip a generation or several generations. If a country shows repentance, we're familiar with this often used verse, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." 2 Chronicles 7:14. Judgments, when they come on nations, they usually come in waves with space given for people to repent. We're told to pray for those who are in authority. "Therefore, I exhort first of all," first of all, 1 Timothy 2:2, "first of all, of first importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness, in all godliness and reverence." So we need to pray. We need to take a cue from the examples of the past. Our second point is, godly sorrow is a precious gift that we must seek for our society. It says in the Declaration of Independence of this country, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." A better way to say that, a better way to express it would be they are... See, unalienable means they can't be taken away. Is that really what we mean to believe? Are they rights or are they privileges? God has given to us revocable privileges. They can be taken away, and they're not rights, they're privileges. The pursuit of happiness, liberty, privileges. Godly sorrow is a precious gift that we must seek for society. Now, we must petition God for that. Notice verse 13. Here it says, "And they took their bones and buried them," speaking about Jonathan and Saul, "buried them under a tree at Jabus and fasted 7 days. So this was an expression of national mourning for the disgrace that God had meted out on the country. Fasting in the Bible is always connected with prayer. It's and often with mourning. Grieving, that is, for a present condition that only God can solve. It's a way of expressing the urgency of a matter to Him and expressing to Him his people's priority about that matter. A priority as important as food and drink. Isaiah 58, for example, speaks of the chosen fast, the kind of fasting God honors. It reads, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen," writes the Spirit of God through Isaiah, Isaiah 58, "for a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him?" End of quote. The outward action, if it's genuine, is a right reflection of an inward posture of his people's heart, that being one of godly sorrow. You look at the reformations and revivals of the past in this country, in Britain, the great moves of the Spirit of God that changed society and reformed the church. They began as a great discontent with the way things were and a yearning for holiness, for righteousness. Christ spoke of this in very earthy language. Blessed be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is to say, it is those kinds of people who will be satisfied, those for whom this desire is an absolute priority, like that of food and drink. And the implication is, without this desire, without the prioritization of this desire, the petitioner may not get from God what he seeks, because it's not that important to him. People come to church expecting an encouraging message, and they have a right to expect it, but godly sorrow has its place as well. Paul spoke of godly sorrow. He contrasted it with the sorrow of this world. You do wrong, you suffer for it, you wish you hadn't done wrong. If that's as far as it goes, what good is that? That's the sorrow of this world. Godly sorrow is different. It is produced by the Spirit himself in the human spirit. When man rightly perceives the sinfulness of his deeds, the holiness of God, and the absolute need for change. To Paul, the presence of that in the human heart was a cause for his rejoicing. Imagine that. The sorrow of others in the church when the church had done wrong became a source of Paul's rejoicing. Why? Well, there must be a reason. Because it showed God's work in the heart. It showed his work of grace in the heart and a promise of change to come. Paul writes by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 7, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And what that means is, that is not to be regretted. It's welcome. You look at the reformations and revival of the past, reformations of the church, revivals of the dead, they proceeded from a godly mourning, a grieving for what man had done and what God by consequence had wrought. First great awakening of the 1720s and 30s that occurred under Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, the second great awakening in the early 1800s, the revivals in the time of the Civil War in America, in both armies. The Welsh revival of the early 20th century, and what they all had in common was a great discontent, a grief over sin and a desire for holiness. Of course, they're not going to know what sin is unless they know the law. If they don't have the law of God held before their eyes, and by looking at that, seeing the holiness of God, what good is it? It's not going to help them. See, what ideally should occur is that the preaching of the word itself should be enough. But if a people don't respond to that, God sometimes gives them another chance when the events of providence, and I mean adverse providence, comes and affects their lives. That happened in the days of David and Saul. Affects their lives where it affects them where they live, so to speak. And so Israel mourned the death of their champions and the disgrace of their nation. Revival and reformation are related. Revival is the bringing to life of what was dead. Reformation is reforming the church so that the doctrines of grace that lead to revival are taught with preeminence. Revival is widely misunderstood by the church. Often the people know as much as the minister knows about revival, and he doesn't know much. There are revival services, for example, designed to produce it, where you often hear something like, "God loves you, he really does. Christ died for you, you're a sinner, and here's the remedy. Try harder. Try harder not to be sinful." Half the time they They don't have a right understanding of the atonement to begin with. And they end up knowing no more about the doctrines of grace than when they began. You see an example, however, of true reformation and revival in the book of Ezra, in the preaching ministry of Ezra. There's an example of reformation and revival right from the Old Testament. Our final point is God plans for victory in the midst of apparent defeat. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. If there is a holy remnant in a country and they're praying for the welfare of that country and the guidance of His rulers, that's a good sign. God will protect His remnant there. Back in Genesis, God told Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom. What did Abraham do? He interceded for Sodom. His nephew Lot and his family lived there. What if there are only 50 righteous? What if there are only 40 righteous? What if there are 20? What if there are 10 righteous? He reasons with God. He wanted to know. God said He would spare the whole city for the sake of 10. 10. There weren't even 10 in Sodom. There was Lot and his family. And so the Lord had them flee the city first, and then He destroyed it. If there's a praying remnant for a wicked country and they're praying the way they're supposed to, God will protect them in that country, but they're still going to be affected by what happens around them. He knows His people. He knows His remnant in the country. He knows they need to eat. They need to have jobs. They need to buy things and provide for their families. And in judgment, He remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Reads, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the year, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. Or notice Jeremiah 29, chapter 29, verse 7 as well, spoken through Jeremiah to the righteous remnant. When Israel was occupied and carried away to Babylon, 400 years after David, and He said, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. This speaks of the common weal. It speaks of the government. Babylon was about the most sinful city you could find. But He gave His people this promise, those who lived in the city. He said, I know thy thoughts. I know thy thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God still had good things planned for the land that had rejected Him. For in the destruction of Saul and in the defeat of Saul's army, the way was paved for the return of David and his rule, this king after God's own heart, this precursor to the messianic king, Jesus. That's what 2 Samuel's about. On the heels of the greatest defeat, you see, came the greatest victory. As with the crucifixion, there came the resurrection. So in conclusion, we've seen God does plan for victory in the midst of apparent defeat. First, His judgments in this life do affect the righteous along with the wicked. Secondly, godly sorrow is a precious gift that we must seek for our society. And third, God plans for victory in the midst of apparent defeat. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us the spirit of intercession. As well, Lord God, grant us that we do hunger and thirst for righteousness and that we would be prepared for the Lord's work in our country and in our lives. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.